Last Saturday was the 10th anniversary of the death of 21 Egyptian Christians. They had, many of them, gone to Libya looking for work. They were kidnapped by radical Muslims connected with ISIS, and they were videoed being ushered out onto a beach, and they were made to kneel down in front of their captors. And with one fell swoop, they were all killed. And their captors said that the only thing the Crusaders, which is they're referring to Christians, could hope for, or basically it was in vain for them to hope for safety. So basically, we're coming after you. And then this week, the news was released about 70 Christians from the Democratic Republic of Congo. 20 of them were told to come out of their homes and not make much noise. And these 20 were kidnapped. And on the heels of that, 50 other people from the community who were Christians gathered at their church to try and plan how they could rescue these 20. And the church was surrounded by the same militants, and they were kidnapped. And then together, all 70 of them were beheaded by a group, a militant group, Muslim group, with ties to the Islamic State. And in a news article from a ministry called Open Doors, they share a quote from one of the elders, the surviving elders, leaders, pastors of that congregation. And the gentleman says, "We don't know what to do or how to pray. We've had enough of massacres. May God's will alone be done." Now, if you're a Christian here this morning, how would you encourage the families of these believers? The 21 Christians beheaded 10 years ago or killed, and the 70 beheaded just last week. How would you encourage the families of these believers, their brothers and sisters in Christ in their local church? Where would you take them in the Bible? What scriptures would you quote to comfort them? It's probably not the first place that your mind would go, but I'm hoping that after the sermons from the past several weeks in the book of Revelation, that's one of the places that you would go. You see, the book of Revelation was given to John the Apostle by a series of revelations from Jesus Christ, and it was given to a group of Christians, the original recipients, who were suffering for their faith. They were feeling the squeeze economically, they were feeling the squeeze socially, and some of them had felt the squeeze physically, to the point that it had cost them their lives. And so these are the people who are receiving this letter. One thing that I mentioned early on about this book is it can be divided up into 7 different sections. And each one of those sections is like a different angle viewing the events from Christ's ascension until his return and the end of the earth, just viewing it from a little bit different angle. But with each section, we see a progressive intensification of the things that are taking place. Well, today we're going to conclude the third section. We're going to look at the second half of the vision of the 7 trumpets. And as we get into the text, we'll see that the mission of the church, this is kind of your big idea, the mission of the church is to speak the truth, even at the cost of being hated by the world. Yet God will ultimately rescue his people, and they will share in his victory. That's the big idea of these 2 chapters. And to help us unpack it, well, let's read it first, and then I'll go from there. So if you have a Bible, I invite you to turn with me to Revelation 10 and 11. And if you don't have a Bible, there's Bibles in the pews, and you will find those chapters beginning on page 1224. Revelation, beginning in chapter 10 in the Pew Bible, page 1224. And John writes, "Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and he called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down.' And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, 'Go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land.' So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, 'Take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey.' And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, 'You must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings.' Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, 'Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours out from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophecies. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' And when they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.' And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both great and small, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth.' Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the Ark of the Covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. This is the word of the Lord. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. So the big idea of these two chapters, as I was saying, is that the mission of the church is to speak the truth, even at the cost of being hated by the world, yet God will ultimately rescue his people, and they will share in his victory. And so to help us unpack these two chapters today, we're going to look at 4 points. And they are as follows: the church's mission, the world's response, God's pledge, and Christ's return. So the first of those is the church's mission, beginning there in chapter 10, verse 1. Now, there are two characters in these two chapters which are representative of the Christian church. The first of those is John the Apostle in chapter 10, and the other is the two witnesses in chapter 11. In chapter 10, John is told to take a scroll. This is likely the same scroll that Jesus had opened in the vision in chapter 5. And this scroll contains God's judgments and the salvation of his people. And the scroll is given to John, and John is told to eat it. And it's going to be sweet in his mouth and bitter in his stomach. Now this seems really weird. Right? I mean, can we be honest? This is weird. The thing that's weirder, maybe, is this is exactly what happens to the prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 3 in the Old Testament. The prophet Ezekiel is told to take a scroll and he's told to eat it. This is all in a vision. It's not literal. He's told to take a scroll and to eat it so that he can internalize the message. And then he is supposed to prophesy or proclaim the truth contained therein, the truth about God's judgment to the house of Israel. So we see the same thing happening here. And then John is told that he must prophesy about many things, or rather, he must prophesy to many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. So God is telling John to speak his word, to internalize it. And this word is a message of judgment and salvation. And it will be sweet and yet bitter. There will be good things about it and hard things about it. Now, John is an apostle, which means that he is a foundational leader within Christianity. He has received truth from God that is inscripturated. It is recorded in Scripture, and he is supposed to teach that to the church. But John, as an apostle, is also a representative of the church. So we're starting to see something here of the church's mission. And this is made even more clear in the next chapter when we see the two witnesses described. And they are given power to shut up the sky so that there is no rain, and to turn the waters to blood, and to strike the earth with every kind of plague. Now, if chapter 10 points to something in the Old Testament, does this point to something in the Old Testament as well? I think it does. Think about the prophet Elijah. What did he do? We read about this even over in the book of James. He prayed that for 3 years it would not rain. And what does it say? That it did not rain. And what was that a sign of? God's judgment on Israel because of their idolatry. And then he went to the top of a mountain, and there were the prophets of Baal, and there was a standoff. And Elijah prayed for rain after the drought. And what happened? A torrential downpour. Then we also see turning the waters to blood. Who did that? Moses. Moses appeared before Pharaoh, said, "Let my people go." Pharaoh didn't listen. And so Moses said, "All the waters will be turned to blood." Now, here's something really neat. Elijah and Moses have New Testament counterparts. When John the Baptist comes, he comes in the spirit of Elijah, proclaiming, "Prepare the way for the Lord." Moses says, "The Lord will raise up from me, or will raise up for you from among your brothers another one like me." Jesus is the new lawgiver. So we have Jesus, we have Elijah and Moses, we have John the Baptist and Jesus. And what is their collective message? Their messages collectively are of judgment and of salvation. Now, some have interpreted these two witnesses as two literal people, but it's helpful to note how they're described in chapter 11, verse 4. They're described as two olive trees and two lampstands. Again, going back to the Old Testament, this is the same language used to describe Joshua the priest and Zerubbabel the governor after Israel, or the people of Judah, were exiled to Babylon, and they come back and they're supposed to rebuild the temple, and they're saying, how is this going to happen? There's so few of us. What's going to happen? And Zechariah is given this vision of two olive trees. It's Joshua and it's Zerubbabel. And God's answer to how this is going to happen is not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. So he's saying these guys are your leaders and they are representative of the people of God, empowered by the Spirit of God to do the work of God. And so that's what we see here. These two witnesses are the Spirit-empowered people of God, or you might say the Christian church in every age. And according to verse 7, these two witnesses are giving testimony. So the mission of the church is to prophesy to kings and nations and languages and peoples of the judgment and salvation of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ. Does that sound familiar to you? To me, it sounds like, go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That's what it sounds like. Because you see, in every age, the Christian church, meaning all believers, not just pastors and elders or deacons, but all Christians are to tell the world that there is a God who created all things and is worthy of worship, and that mankind universally to a person has sinned against the God who created them, and they are separated from God because of their sins. But God, in his mercy, has sent Christ to be the payment for sins so that people who would repent and believe in Jesus would be reconciled to God. You see, witnessing isn't just something the church does. It's who we are. It's a part of our very identity as Christians. Jesus says in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. The Bible says you can't be a Christian without the Holy Spirit. It's by the Spirit of God that we cry out to God, Father. And so if the Spirit is so tied up to being a Christian, and the Spirit is given to Christians so that they have power to be a witness, then that means part of being a Christian or a follower of Christ is being a witness for Christ. We've been talking about this in our elder meetings lately. And one of the things that we've acknowledged is a part of the membership process here at First Baptist, to become a member at First Baptist, you have to demonstrate an understanding of the gospel, the good news of salvation. And then you have to have believed it. So you have to make a credible profession of faith and have been baptized. But on that part, given understanding of the gospel, you know, we talked about how many membership interviews we sit through and we listen to people articulate the gospel. And we're like, there's enough of it there that we know that these people are Christians. But it's kind of disjointed. It's not really in order. It's not very succinct. Like, if what they're saying to us was what they were saying to a non-Christian who wanted to know, how can I be saved? Is there enough meat on the bones so that they would know what to do? And so we've talked about how can we as elders help our people here grow as disciples so that they are able to clearly and succinctly articulate the core truths of Christianity, otherwise known as the gospel. And so beginning next week in our small groups, and if you're not a part of a small group, I hope that you will join one for this reason. Just as a very small portion of our small groups, beginning next week, we're just going to walk through something called life in six words. The words are, God, our sins paying everyone life. And there's a sentence that you can remember. God created us to be with him. Our sins separate us from God. Sins cannot be removed by good deeds. Paying the price for sin, Jesus died and rose again. Everyone who trusts in him alone has eternal life. And life with Jesus starts now and lasts forever. We're just going to go around the room and say, who wants to read? And people will read one. And we'll say, if you feel comfortable, flesh it out. Tell me a little bit more about what that means. And we're just going to make this a regular rhythm and practice so that we can just explain the gospel confidently, comfortably, and concisely to one another. We even talked in the meeting, like, well, how do people get in gospel conversations? Or how do they invite people to respond after they've presented the gospel? And we said, just let's not even worry about that right now. Let's just, Christians are able to confidently, comfortably, and concisely share what the gospel is with one another. Christians need to be fluent with the gospel, the good news, the message that people need to hear to be saved and reconciled to God, because it is the only way that people can be saved and reconciled to God is by believing this message and responding with repentance. But that's not all the Christian faith is. If we're talking about being a prophetic witness and we're talking about giving testimony, the Christian faith is the full counsel of God. It's God's self-revelation in the scriptures, which includes God's moral law. I mentioned John the Baptist a little bit ago. Do you remember what happened to John the Baptist? John the Baptist out in the wilderness preaching, repent and believe, for the time is at hand. And people are coming out to John and they're being baptized in the Jordan River, and for the forgiveness of their sins, they're putting renewed faith in God. But John died. Why did John die? Was it just because he was out in the wilderness and people were coming to him? No. It was because the king had divorced his wife and married the woman who his brother had divorced. And the king claimed to be a Jew. And John said, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. You are sinning. What you're doing is wrong. And so he was arrested and eventually beheaded. It wasn't just the message, repent and be baptized, in general. It was specifically being a prophetic witness and saying, this is sin. Christians bear prophetic witness. That is our job. We bear prophetic witness regarding marriage, that marriage is between one man and one woman in a lifelong covenant, and that divorce for any reason other than sexual immorality is sin against God, and it is bad for human flourishing. Christians bear prophetic witness about sex, that it is meant to be between one man and one woman within a lifelong covenant of marriage, and that all other activity, including lust and pornography and self-gratification, is sin against God, and it is bad for human flourishing. Christians bear prophetic witness about wealth, that it is wrong to live beyond one's means, and it is wrong to hoard one's resources for oneself, and it is right to be charitable and right to be helpful and right to be generous, and to live contrary to that is sin against God, and it is bad for human flourishing. Christians bear prophetic witness about justice and fair treatment under the law, that it is wrong to show partiality to the rich or to the poor. And Christians speak up about all kinds of issues because we're meant to bear prophetic witness. You know the gladiatorial games that used to happen in ancient Rome, the Colosseum, and like hundreds, thousands of people and animals would be killed before cheering crowds. Why did those stop? Because of the prophetic witness of Christians. Senseless shedding of blood is a sin against God. Amen. What about slavery in the modern, modern world, 1800s, 1700s, 1800s? It was all over the Western world, all over the British Empire, into the United States. And eventually it stopped. Why? Largely because of the prophetic witness of Christians. Christians were among the first and the loudest to speak up and say, man who is made in the image of God ought not to be the property of someone else. Christianity isn't a private matter. The church is called to be salt and light. That doesn't mean that we need to go to Facebook and rant every topic. That's probably not the best way to be a prophetic witness. But there are all kinds of situations where we are in real time with FaceTime with people where we can speak up. And on top of that, by the way we live our lives as well. So we know the church's mission to be a witness and a prophetic witness at that and to hold out the gospel. But we also see the world's response. The world's response is the second point here. Twice in verse 5 it says, concerning the two witnesses, which is the church, if anyone would harm them. And then in the same verse it also mentions their foes. And this tells us that the church and Christianity at large and individual Christians have foes who would seek to do them harm. But why? Why would the world hate the message of the cross? Because the Bible says that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Listen, the world doesn't hate liberal humanitarian Jesus. The world doesn't hate feed the poor, blessed are the merciful, golden rule, more blessed to give than to receive Jesus. The world doesn't even hate Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, so you can die and go to heaven, Jesus. The world doesn't hate a soft, vanilla, comfortable, looking out for me, Jesus. But the world hates the biblical Jesus. I remember hearing a story from Paul Washer when he was a young Christian and he was going street witnessing in downtown Dallas, and he was he encountered a large Texan with a big hat and two ladies on his arms, and he said, have you ever heard the gospel of Jesus Christ? And the man said, why, yes, I have. I'm a Christian. I'm a member at First Baptist Dallas. He said, this man was drunk as a skunk. And he said, and I looked the man in the face and I said, no, sir, you're a liar. Because 1 John says, whoever says that he knows Christ but does not walk as he walks is a liar and the truth is not in him. And he said, and after they pulled him off of me and I got up off the ground, I realized that may not have been the best way to be a witness. Charles Spurgeon tells a story about a man who cried out to him and said, Mr. Spurgeon, Mr. Spurgeon, do you recognize me? And he said, no, why would I? And he said, because I'm one of your converts. And he said, you most certainly must be one of my converts because you are definitely not one of the Lord's. Now, this is a hard message, that it's not just what you say about Jesus, but it's whether or not your life lines up with that. People like a Jesus saves me, but they don't like a Jesus gets in my business, and how I live should reflect what I believe about Jesus. The world doesn't like an exclusive Jesus that placed demands on how we live if we believe we have been purchased by him. Why do I say that the world hates Christians and their witness? Well, verse 10 says that after the two witnesses have testified, the beast from the bottomless pit will rise up and kill them. And in response, what do the people do? Verse 10 says, and those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them. You know, yay, yay, the witch is dead. Well, they're not rejoicing over the witch. They're rejoicing over Christians. It says they will make merry and exchange presents because these two prophets have been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. When the church is on mission, those who don't love God will be tormented. I hate that message. I hate your stupid religion and your self-righteous attitudes. And they will rejoice when people come against the church. The Bible tells us that the whole world is under the power of the evil one, meaning under Satan's influence. Satan hates God and he hates God's truth. So what should we expect from the world? Jesus told his unbelieving brothers in John 7:7, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. He tells his own disciples in John 15:8, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. And in Matthew 10:22, he tells his disciples, you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. We should not be surprised when we speak truth and are not liked, when we're left out, when we're mocked or ridiculed, when family members or past friends distance themselves from us, when people become adversarial and even litigious, and even when folks reach out to do physical harm to us because of our devotion to Christ and our witness to Christ. And you may be saying, this sounds so extreme. This is not my life. That's not the world I live in. But it is the world that most Christians in the world live in. The 21 beheaded executed Christians, the 70 beheaded Christians, that is literally a foreign country to us. But that is not out of the ordinary for many Christians in many parts of the world. And there's a couple reasons why that's foreign for us. First of all, America is not a Christian nation, but we do have an incredible Christian heritage. We were founded by Protestants who believed the Bible was the authoritative word of God. Before the founding fathers, the New England Puritans had such an incredible influence on the formation of this country, believing the Bible is the word of God and we are under its authority. And we are still reaping the benefits of that hundreds of years later. On top of that, we live in the Midwest, which is generally insulated from other influences a little bit. We're late adopters to some of those things. But if you're like, this is so extreme, this just doesn't even feel like reality. It feels like 2,000 years ago or 2,000 or 200,000 miles away, but it doesn't feel like anything that I would really encounter in my life. Then it's worth asking yourself, if we're called to be salt and light, are you salty enough that you cause discomfort to the world? Are you bright enough that you cause discomfort to the world? Are you distinctly Christian enough that people who don't love God are a little irritated, at least by you, in different ways and at different times? The third point that we see is God's pledge. Beginning in chapter 11, John is told to take a measuring rod and to measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. This is identical to what God tells Ezekiel in chapter 40 through 42 of that book in the Old Testament. In that case, the temple had been destroyed. The people were exiled, as I mentioned earlier. They were all off in Babylon. And he's given this vision of a temple. He's told to measure it. And it is a message that God will restore his spiritual people, his temple, the people of God. And here in Revelation, it's an indication of the same message that God will not only restore, meaning to raise from the dead, but that he will also preserve his spiritual temple, his people, the people of God, Christians. And there's three numbers that are reoccurring in chapter 11. We have 42 months, which is roughly 3.5 years. And we have 1,260 days, which is 42 months. And then we have 3.5 days. So we see this idea basically of 3.5 reoccurring. When 7's used, it normally means total, whole, or complete. So 3.5, half of 7 means partial or for a time. That's what all those numbers are about. And it's saying that for a time in between the ascension of Jesus Christ up into heaven and until his return, the church will be a witness. And the church will suffer, and the church will be mocked and ridiculed, and the church may even feel like it's being overrun and like the world is winning, like darkness is winning. but it will not lose.
Amen.
John is told to measure the temple, but not the outer court. What is the outer court? When there was an actual temple during the days of Jesus, there was an outer court. It was called the court of the Gentiles. If you were not a Jew, you could go up to the temple. You could hang out in the courtyard, the outer court. But you could not go into the temple because you were not a part of God's covenant people. You weren't a Jew. You weren't a part of the people of God. And so what it's saying here is, measure the temple. I'm going to protect my people. The temple will not be destroyed. The court, the Gentiles are going to overrun the court. The nations, symbolic of those who do not know God, they're going to run rampant all over the court and destroy the city, but not the temple. And so God is pledging to his people, I will keep you. I will restore you. You will not be overcome. Your faith will endure. Your souls will be saved. Then the last point is that of Christ's return. As chapter 11 concludes, we see the seventh and final trumpet blown, which signals the end of all things and the wrath of the Lamb and the return of Christ. And there are voices in heaven that proclaim the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And it may seem weird that the world will become the kingdom of God and Christ, because God has never ceded his power over the earth. And Christ is already seated at the right hand of the Father, and he is already been given authority over all of heaven and earth in all things for the church. But what this means is that there will be no other authorities remaining at that point. There will be no other power or influence. It won't just be that other powers and influences are restrained as they are now, but it will be that there are none. Amen. Only Christ's authority. Only God's power. There will be no more rebellion. It will be a time instead for the dead to be judged, and particularly a time when the Lord will reward his servants, as it says, the prophets and saints, representative of the entire people of God from the Old Testament on. Those who fear his name, both great and small. If you remember, I ask you, what would you say to the family members and the church family of those 21 Egyptian Christians, or of those 70 Congolese Christians who were killed at least partly because they identified as Christians? From these chapters, I would say, friend, your brother, your father, your husband, your mother, your daughter, your sister, your fellow Christian feared God. They trusted in Christ for salvation. They belong to him. And there is a day coming when they will be raised with Christ, and they will be vindicated before those who killed them and all others. And God will reward them on that day, and they will live on a new earth with Christ Jesus under his reign. And his alone, forever and ever. That's the Christian's hope. It's the end of all things. Heaven opened, the Ark of the Covenant symbolizing the presence of God, no longer hidden, no longer separated behind a veil, but visible and accessible to all of God's people who will rule and reign with him for an ever and ever. A.W. Tozer once wrote, "The resurrection and the judgment will demonstrate before all worlds who won and who lost. We can wait." Amen. Where is your hope at today? Is it in the approval of man? Is it in acceptance by the world? Or is it in a crucified Savior risen from the dead, ascended into the clouds, who's coming back again someday? Is God calling you to embrace his word and to be a living, breathing testimony for Christ? And are you prepared to stand firm when it's challenging in a world that will oppose you? And does the promise of Christ's return move you to live with greater devotion and a sense of urgency to our Savior? Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you so much for the Word of God, that you reveal yourself to us and speak to us through your Word. Father, I pray that all those here today who call on the name of Christ will be strengthened with your power in their inner being, that they would know that they have been called to a high calling in all their activities in life, to be a witness for Christ by the way that they live, by the way that they treat people, and by what they say with their mouths. And Father, I pray that you would fortify them against all of the pushback and all of the resistance and all of the attacks of the enemy, whether it's through what other people say and do, or whether it's through their own torments and doubts that they might experience from time to time. I pray, Lord, that you would strengthen them and fortify them, and that they might endure to the end. And Father, I pray for anyone here today who has not surrendered their life to Jesus, calling on Jesus as Savior and Lord, to forgive them of their sins and to make them yours. I pray for them that today would be the day of their salvation. Today they would become a Christian. Today they would receive forgiveness of sins and determine to live the rest of their lives for you. Thank you, God, for your mercy. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.